The title of today's sermon is Latter Days, Part 3. And I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 24. We come to a time in history where things are rapidly coming to a head. We can tell from the signs of the times that the return of Jesus Christ is going to be very soon. But there are some very difficult days ahead of us. In Matthew 24 and verse 12, Jesus Christ spoke, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now the Apostle Paul picked up on these words that Jesus Christ spoke. That was Jesus saying that in Matthew 24. But he picked up on this loveless trend when he warned Timothy in 2 Timothy, if you can turn over there. He warned Timothy of these dangerous last days. Let's pick up on that, brethren, because they are dangerous. We don't want to get sucked into what's going on in the world. There's a terrible spirit about and growing more powerful as the end time comes on. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We're talking about the latter days. This is the latter days, part 3. Why? Why are they perilous? There's a lot of love that Timothy is going to hear from Paul right here, but it's the wrong kind of love. And Paul's warning Timothy about these perilous times. Verse 2, "For men," this is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Now, it doesn't say so specifically, but I believe that Paul has in mind that a lot of this is going on, unfortunately, among the brethren at church. Now, I don't need to go into it deeply, but we're told there are a lot of tares at church. Not everybody that you rub shoulders with on the Sabbath is a bona fide, converted member of the body of Christ. So this is going on, and Paul is warning Timothy, be careful. There's a lot of it going on, continuing in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. "Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." And we're going to see a lot of that in today's sermon, this concept of despisers of those that are good. Jesus Christ warns us over and over. We're warned through the scriptures that there will be persecution on the people that are doing it right. It goes with being called right now and taking a stand for our Christianity and laying our lives down. So pick up on that in verse 3. Despisers of those that are good. Don't think it a strange thing when these terrible trials come upon us. Verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. There's some love, but it's the wrong kind of love. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's what it should be. And it should always be that way among us. Now, this is going on among God's people at church. We meet with them, we talk to them, we see them, but we can't let it be a part of us. Verse 5, having a form of godliness. Oh yes, they'll show up at Sabbath services, they'll go to the feast. They certainly look forward to the feast, big party time, vacation time, but denying the power thereof. They're not really with the program. Here's something surprising. Listen to this. We know so much and we pick up on it all the time. The unity of the Spirit and coming together and the bond of peace and being unified and being one and being one body. But notice what Paul says at the end of verse 5. All of these attitudes, this wrong spirit, when we come into contact with it, notice what he says. From such, turn away. Don't have anything to do with them. Separate yourself from them. So what we've seen in Paul's message to Timothy is that self-serving kind of love is being described. And it's destructive and it's ungodly. Those kind of things tear at the heart of God's people. So God says that it's not divisive to walk away from those who exhibit that kind of detrimental and harmful conduct among his people. From such, turn away. That's God's intent. Don't stay there for the sake of, well, we want big numbers, or they're here and I have to put up with it. And we don't take any actions to uproot them. God tells us don't do that. But he also says do not be a part of them. There's a lot of scriptures about being careful who you associate with. In fact, if you continued to go out and eat with these people, because Paul says elsewhere, with such a one, know not to eat either, and don't socialize with them. It's wrong to do that. It's not wrong to hang around with that kind of conduct, because when you do, you condone that kind of faithless behavior. And we're going to be talking a lot about discernment in today's service and how to have right discernment. It takes godly character and spiritual discernment to know what to do when encountering such vile behavior among God's people. What do you do when you run into that kind of conduct, that kind of behavior, especially at church? What Paul described to Timothy, that kind of loveless environment, is not something that we want to be associated with. As I mentioned a moment ago, we don't want to rub shoulders with those people. We do not embrace that conduct. God is unifying. It is a godly, unifying love towards others that must be growing in us. If we're to understand the will of God, it's imperative that we distinguish, that we discern between the things of this present evil world and the things of God. That takes spiritual discernment. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to talk a lot about discernment and spiritual discernment today. Paul described how the spiritual domain of God the Father and Jesus Christ superseded the physical things of this world. I hope you understand that, brethren. We can't see spiritual things, but they are more real than the things that we can tap on, that we can knock on, the hard things like wooden doors and glass and tables and things. The spiritual realm is much more real. We need to understand that. Paul had to enlighten the brethren to the fact that the spiritual presence of God is more real than the visible world human beings live in. Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. God has revealed the wisdom of God to us. That's in verse 7, but we're in verse 10. He's revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. That's a little hard to understand. How does the Spirit search all things? Paul introduced this concept of spiritual discernment. Christians are to grow from their initial unconverted carnal state to the point of having greater spiritual discernment as their conversion increases. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. My wife and I were watching an old movie recently, and the title of the movie was A Tale of Two Cities. You might be familiar with it. It was written by Charles Dickens and then made into a movie. It was the story of the storming of the Bastille, set in the late 18th century, and it was against the background of the French Revolution. That was a tale of two cities. Brethren, I want to talk about a tale of two churches. A tale of two churches. One of these churches is large, with headquarters and numerous people in their congregations. That first church is basically made up of large chunks that came off of worldwide. They finally just broke off. And they won't have a whole lot to do with one another. We say, sadly, one group wants to be the spear point, another group wants to have the biggest publications going out, another one TV and so forth. But they don't want to have anything to do with each other. We're talking about a tale of two churches. Now, what about the other church? The other church is unseen, small. It exists mostly below the radar. The brethren in it are scattered. They sometimes use the word independent. Not independent as opposed to being unified with one another. They're independent in that they are non-aligned and they want no part of those large corporate organizations. They're still licking their wounds. They prefer to be anonymous. And sometimes they're fearful. Quite often, they're fearful. Where did the small, scattered churches, groups of God's people, they are all part of the body of Christ, where did they originate? Well, the way it took place is one by one, not in mass, but a little by little, they could no longer attend with the corporate organizations anymore. And for a large variety of reasons. Sometimes they were suspended. Sometimes they were disfellowshipped. Sometimes they were persecuted. Sometimes they were put upon. Sometimes they were harassed. And not the least, they were persecuted. And they went underground for safety, for peace of mind, to be able to worship God and live their Christian lives as they should. Now, brethren, we've all heard of PTSD. That's short for post-traumatic stress disorder. You've heard of PTSD. It affects many of our troops returning from war overseas because of the trauma that they've been through. I want to compare that syndrome, PTSD, to what has happened in God's church, especially to the smaller of the churches, not the larger churches. This happened to the smaller. We're talking about a tale of two churches. I strongly suspect that the first century Church of God experienced much the same thing. I am going to compare the syndrome that we see with the soldiers coming back from overseas with the PTSD. I want to compare that to what's happened in God's church. Acts chapter 8. There was a time in the early church when the persecution at Jerusalem became too intense. People couldn't take it anymore. Saints were persecuted unmercifully. Acts 8 and verse 1, breaking into the thought. At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And notice what happens because of that persecution. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Okay, brother, it's a lot like that for the churches of God today. Many of you, brethren, who we work with and who we talk to are in little stay-at-home churches, meeting only on the phone, in the internet, in cards, in letters, and as often as we can, at the feast and so forth. Acts 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Saul's name was changed to Paul later, but at this time he was on the wrong side of the equation. He was heaping persecution on the true saints of God, killing them, imprisoning them. He even witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. That's what caused this persecution to be so widespread. People had to leave town. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house. Can you imagine that? He had a warrant from the authorities. He could just go in there at will. There were no rights in those days. And hailing men and women committed them to prison. So, they were all scattered abroad, suffering from, I'll give it a new name, I'll coin a phrase, not PTSD, but PCTSD, post-church traumatic stress disorder. And brethren, it's not a joke. It is very real. And we're going to discuss it for a minute. Most of the brethren, as I mentioned, that we serve around the world are suffering from various degrees of PCTSD to one degree or another. For many of the brethren, it's unbearable. It's quite debilitating, and it's very real. PCTSD is a condition of the psyche, the mind, the heart, and the spirit that's triggered by a traumatic event having to do with church. I hope you can write that down and remember it. Post-church traumatic stress disorder. This has happened to so many of our brethren in God's church. A lot of it began with the breakup of Worldwide, some of it before that, but it has a real effect on people. People are still living in fear these 3 decades later. It's a disorder in which a person has difficulty recovering after experiencing or witnessing brutal, dangerous, shocking, and startling events. I'll give you an example so that you can get your mind around it. There was a young person that I know very well. This young person was enthusiastically dedicated, working very hard for the church, serving relentlessly, without pay, without thanks, just willing to serve God and to serve God's people. This person was hardworking, baptized, totally involved with serving God and His people. And this person was brutally confronted and accused of having ulterior motives. And this took place and it happened. It was heaped on this young person by a mistaken senior church official. Don't want to give any names or any indication of who it was, but high up person, well known by everybody in worldwide and some of the, and everybody I imagine in the other groups, the larger of the tale of two churches. This mistaken senior church official accused this young person of wrongdoing and persecuted and brutalized this young person. And the young person, their heart was totally in the church with the love of God, praying and fasting and working. I wish I could tell you more details, but I don't want to identify this person. Serving, sometimes all over the world, very much a part of God's church. When this happened, it was unexpected. This person was crestfallen, heartbroken, destroyed. And this person said, "If this is what God's church is like, I want no part of it. I won't be a part of it." And that young adult never went back to church again. It's a shame. It's a travesty. I believe that that travesty will be on someone's head when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of ourselves to God. You can read about that in Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. That poor, misjudged person was downhearted, disappointed, and for a while despondent, but shook it off and shook it off in a wrong way. The person was discouraged and dejected to the point of no return. Never went back to church again. Now that's just one case. You all know stories. Many, many brethren have a terrible story to relate, similar to that. Still fearful of the ministry, fearful of the brethren, fearful of going back to services. They desire no visits. They won't even give out their address in some cases for fear of retaliation. They're suffering from PCTSD. Families are literally destroyed. We know of situations where, and this happened, you know, beginning 30 years ago and sometimes before, the children grew up never marrying because they've been ostracized by the brethren, supposedly, in God's church, usually by the larger groups, first of all with Worldwide and then the other groups. They've been banished by some misguided church authority. Few people realize the large numbers of the church at home, as a lot of people like to refer to themselves today. And there's a danger in that, brethren. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves when we can, but we can't be a doormat. We can't be brutalized. We can't have our families destroyed. But there are many of those church at home groups with only one or two or very few brethren to meet with. Some are so fearful and scared of retaliation that they have the shades drawn. They have the lights off. They don't want anybody to even know their home. They want nothing to do with, quote, the church. They're unable to even see that there are some brethren enduring, hanging in there as best they can. Some of them think they're all alone in the world, not knowing that there are others. Some are in faraway countries, constantly besieged by paganism, false ministers, and all sorts of persecutions. Brethren, we have sadly come to a time when many of the church brethren, and I don't know how many it would be, I don't know what the number of the people in the church are. You know, we used to have 150,000 going to the feast. Many, many fell away. I think more than 70% fell away when Worldwide went into apostasy. But we see a visible, that's that larger of the tale of two churches. We see a visible portion of God's people, but there's also an invisible group of God's people. We sadly come to a time when many of those church brethren suffer from PCTSD, post-church traumatic stress disorder, where they say, never again will I be subject to the abuses heaped upon me to the point that I can't take it anymore. And it does affect people, brethren. There are real changes in the mind and body to help defend against the trauma reoccurring. The people are so hurt, they don't want to be stomped on again. They can't take it. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. You know, I've mentioned that in these sermons on the latter days would follow Ezekiel quite a bit in these series. Unfortunately, I find that the brethren in the larger of the corporate groups, and you can count them, 3, 4, 5, 6, pretty good sized groups, they're in denial. They don't believe that anything like PCTSD exists. People are so hurt they can't come to church. They say, just get over it and come to church. But you know what? Some of them have tried it. And they get a cold shoulder when they come back. And they're judged when they come back. And they're mistreated when they come back. The people in these larger groups, they believe that the excluded, persecuted brethren somehow had it coming. They caused it. They brought it about. They brought it on themselves. And they'll say things like, get over it. Get a grip. Suck it up. They say that not understanding how the persecution leaves a person helpless and hopeless in many situations. Think of it this way. These brethren, those who are of the PCTSD group, they're a real part of the body of Christ. They haven't quit God. They haven't quit the holy days. They haven't quit the commandments. They haven't quit the reconciliation with the Father. They've just tried to quit being hurt and put upon. These people, like you, like me, like all the brethren we know, they've made great sacrifices coming into God's church. They've made sacrifices of their time. They've made sometimes sacrifices of their family. They had to leave father and mother, be persecuted from family. They had to leave their jobs sometimes if it demanded Sabbath work. They had to leave their jobs when coming into God's church. And what happens after they come into God's church to be a part of the one body of Christ? What happens? They're left destitute. They have no more emotional strength to comfort them. There's no way that they can work their way through any more difficulties. They're entirely spent, hurt. I'm talking about grown people, mature people. They can't take it anymore. Now, God's discernment is evident. We're talking about discernment now. God knows what's happening, and God will hold the guilty accountable. That's a big part of today's message. God has empathy. God has understanding. God has feeling. You know, Jesus Christ was tempted on all points, just like we are. He suffered more than any man. He was brutalized more than any man. So, God is going to recompense those who are guilty. God's going to bless His people. We're told in Ezekiel 34 in verse 4, and this is what those who are guilty of hurting God's little sheep, God's little lambs, God is saying, look, there's some that have caused the problem. They haven't discerned who God's people are. That's a terrible thing. So listen to what God is saying to those people here in Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. The disease have you not strengthened. Now I don't know if PTSD is really a disease. It's caused by shell shock. We used to call it after World War II. Seeing things so terrible you can't live with it. But post-church traumatic stress disorder is just as real. People are destroyed and hurt. The disease you have not strengthened. They don't care that people have been put upon, and they're out there. All they care about is their numbers, their people. They want to be big. They want to control the power, the money, or their retirement, those kind of things. So God says, woe to you who are guilty. Neither have you healed that which was sick. They haven't extended a loving hand to make it possible for those who are displaced to be able to return back to a loving congregation. I think back to the congregation that I first came into many, many years ago, where I felt the love of the brethren. Those congregations were decimated as well. Neither have you bound up that which is broken. Broken minds, broken hearts, broken psyches. We're not talking about broken bones necessarily. Neither have you brought back again that which was driven away. Brethren, I submit to you that I believe half of the people that consider themselves a part of the body of Christ, I believe that half of them have been driven away. Not many people know about them, and we don't know about each other in a lot of cases, though we reach out and serve as many as we can. And some, thank God, can find us by way of the internet, by way of friends, because people do spread the word. Neither have you sought that which was lost. Nobody goes looking for those who are scattered. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. So those in the bigger groups can dismiss it. They can deny it. Go, it's not real. You people, you got a problem. Get yourself together. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Get yourself back into this congregation. You wouldn't last long there. But God recognizes that it was force and cruelty that drove them away. Verse 5. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. That's scary. So what we find is that the stress and the fear remain long after the danger's passed. People don't drive up and down your street so much anymore. Count the cars in your driveway on the Sabbath. Those kind of things have passed. People have gotten that out of their system. But the disdain has not gone away. The ruined reputations have not gone away. So we find the brethren hiding and living in avoidance of either a real or perceived danger. It seems to be their only recourse. They stay away from people. They stay away from the threats. They stay away from the church groups and the places of the events or the objects that are reminders of their past traumatic experience. You know what? This is sad. They think back of their church experience, and some of them say, yeah, it was a big mistake. No, brethren, it wasn't a big mistake. Not on the part of the ones who are suffering. It was a trial. It was a persecution. God will see us through it. Hang in there. Stay close to God. Draw near to Him with your prayers, with your service. In severe cases, the shunned brethren avoid thoughts or feelings related to the traumatic event. They don't even want to revisit it in their minds. They draw into their protective cocoons. Post-church traumatic stress disorder can make a person feel angry, alienated, detached from other church brethren, even friends and family members. Though they're sometimes difficult to locate, and this is just a message of hope, brethren, it's hard to find people with a heart, a godly heart, a converted brethren. But if you can find them, spending time with other trusted and faithful brethren is beneficial. Try to do that. Turn over to James 5. It's good to confide in a trusted friend or a relative. You might start off with a mother, a daughter, a father, a son. But the dread exists. The dread that a trusted one will turn on them. It's overwhelming. That's why it's real. People fear. You fear the ministry the most. They fear that if they open up, if they pour out their heart, it'll be used against them and they'll be beat with their own outgoing, loving way. They'll be beat and, as God put it, they'll be treated with force and cruelty. That's the way they were dealt with. If you're able, those of you who are in this class, those of you who can't hold your head high, tell others about the things that trigger your symptoms. Why is it? What was it that was fearful? Was it a person? Was it what they did? Was it what they said? Was it who they are? Was it because they talked about you? Was it because they did try to destroy you? Try to share that experience with somebody. James 5 and verse 16 says, confess, let me substitute, confide your faults or your concerns even, one to another. We're in James 5 and verse 16. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Yes, brother, this can't go on forever. Hopefully, there will be some kind of reconciliation. There will be some kind of healing before Christ comes back. As I mentioned a moment ago, worse times are ahead. Not just on church people, but the nations of Israel, United States, and England. There's some terrible times ahead. It would be nice to be healed before that gets here. And then James concludes, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's why we talk to each other and try to uplift each other and share with each other. We find ourselves becoming very, very careful. I think that we even become ultra sensitive about doctrine and the things that we know and believe. We're fearful that people are going to take everything away from us. Brethren, they can't take your belief away from you. They can't take the love of God away from you. That's between you and the Father and you and Jesus Christ. If you can deal with some loving brethren, expect your symptoms to improve gradually. Just sharing your love with one another, talking to one another, the ones you can trust. That helps. Not immediately, but it'll help. Identify and seek out comforting situations, places, and brethren that you can begin to open up again. I've dealt with brethren who they start to open up their heart and then they fear the local minister or the local group will find out that they're associating with somebody else and come down hard on them. They're not allowed to go to church, but they're also still, because of this unseen forceful hand, the old wrong church seems to hold over some people, they're scared to act. Here's a good idea. Start with very elderly brethren. They're lovable and they're harmless. And they love to talk. They'll talk to you for hours. And ask for God's healing. There's a reason. We find it in the scriptures. Why so many brethren have been ostracized. Now I want to lay a foundation, brethren, that I can build on. I'm going to be talking about this concept of discernment. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on this one word as we go on. And write this word down, brethren. It's diakrino. It's our Greek word for today. And I'm going to look at it extensively. Please hang in there with me because I want to lay this foundation that we can build on. There's something that we need to understand. Diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. Diakrino. I want to take a good look at this particular Greek word. It is the word that means to discern. And as any other word would find it, it has lots of different endings. We can have discerned, discerning, discernment, discerns, a lot of different endings on it. But it's all from this root word, diakrino. And brethren, here's the problem. It is a most difficult word to translate, and even harder still to understand. And you might say, well, I know what discernment means. I want to show you how hard this word is to comprehend. We're going to let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. If we can look at it in its various usages in God's word, inspired by God, and how God uses this word, then we'll understand what it means, and then we can use it. We can act on it. Then we can properly know what it means. The King James translators had a great deal of trouble with this word, diakrino. They translated it umpteen different ways. So I want you to see the difficulty with this word. Mr. Armstrong got it wrong on occasions. He got it wrong on some major doctrines a few times. I think that if you would have a fluent Greek scholar, maybe then you could understand it totally, but I don't know any fluent Greek scholars. But it's very important that we understand it. If we are even going to have a little understanding of what is going on in the Church of God today, and I'm still speaking of a tale of two churches, this division that we see. Those who bounce around, say they're the church, go to their nice big groups and sing and eat and have a good Sabbath services, and then those who've been brutalized and can't hold their head up. It can't do that anymore. The word is diakrino. Get used to it. Say it to yourself. And I'm going to tell you what it means. Its basic meaning is to discern. D-I-S-C-E-R-N. Discern. And its Strong's Greek number, you can jot this down if you like, 1252. And that's important when you're studying because you want to see how it's used in the Word of God. In 1252, the Greek word number 1252 will send you to all the places that it's in the Bible. And you can see it there. But it's not always going to say discern. In fact, it seldom says discern. It's going to say something else. I think you'll be surprised as we look into them. Strong's number 1252. Now here's what Strong's Exhaustive Concordance says diakrino means. It says it comes from two other Greek words, 1223 and 2919. And diakrino means to separate thoroughly. That is, literally and reflexively, to withdraw from, or by implication, oppose. Figuratively, to discriminate. By implication, decide. Or reflexively, hesitate. Contend. Make to differ, difference, discern, doubt, judge, be partial, stagger, waver. Okay, that's the end. I do not believe that that definition gives anyone, especially me, a good idea of the sense of the word diakrino. But that's what you find when you look it up in Strong's. It's better, as I mentioned a moment ago, to let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. Let's see how Paul used it. Let's see how others used it to find out what it means. Diakrino is made up of those two Greek words. Now, this will help a little bit. The first one I mentioned was 1223. That's dia, or dia. I don't know how to pronounce it for sure. And it means through, as to go through, as a knife goes through butter, or better yet, as passing through a circle. Think of going through a circle. We have the English word, hasn't changed a bit, diameter, D-I-A-M-E-T-E-R, right through the circle. That's what it means. Now there are two halves of that circle to consider. So when you go through something, you part it. You have some on the right, some on the left. It helps you to take ownership of the situation. You'll see that context in there with discernment. It's like, you know, you understand, now you're responsible. Dia or dia, it means on account of or because of. Okay, that's the first half of diakrino. The second half is krino, the Greek word 2919. It means to judge, to determine, to conclude. In English, discern, I got this one out of the dictionary, discern means to perceive or recognize or distinguish something. But in Greek and in the Bible, it's diakrino. Let's turn to the very last verse in Matthew 15. And let's talk about the weather just a little bit. You notice how I like to start off on Sabbath services. It's a nice day. It's a cold day. It's a rainy day. We have a heavy frost today. Let's talk about the weather. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's talking about the weather. Matthew 15 and verse 39. Let's get the setting here. Jesus sent the multitude away and he took his ship and he came to the coast of Magdala. If you can picture the Sea of Galilee shaped something like an upside down pear, big side up on the top. You come down the left side of the pear just a little bit, maybe to the 10 or 11 o'clock position. That's where the town of Magdala is. Sometimes Jesus liked to visit this little coastal town of Magdala, and that's why Mary Magdala is known as Mary Magdalene. She came from there, Magdala. There was a synagogue there. Magdala was, maybe it still is, a fishing town at the foot of Mount Arbel. And it's the most prominent landmark on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's only a brisk two-hour walk from Capernaum, where Jesus resided during most of his public ministry. Right, so he could walk over there in a couple of hours. And he did. Okay, now, turn over a page, or maybe a little more on your page. Matthew 16 and verse 2. He answered and said unto the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is who Jesus is talking to. Here's what Jesus says. He's going to give a weather report. When it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. Verse 3. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. So 2,000 years ago, brethren, everyone knew that little ditty that could predict the weather. And I heard this when I used to sail sailboats. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. It comes from Matthew 16, 2 and 3. And it still exists 2,000 years later. Probably preceded Christ by a long time as well. It's based on that reddish glow of the morning or the evening sky caused by clouds related to storms in a region and so forth. Okay, continuing in Matthew 16 and verse 3, that's where we've come to. Here's what Jesus says, very blunt. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern. Okay, right there. That's that word we're looking at, diakrino. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. That's our first biblical example of diakrino that we'll look at today. We need to understand what discern means, what diakrino means. Jesus was saying, you can tell if it's going to be stormy or clear. You read the conditions, the clouds, the color of the sunrise, sunset, and so forth. You discern. You can tell. But then Jesus says, more importantly, you cannot tell. You cannot discern how near the end time is. He was talking to those Pharisees and so forth. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21. I want to look at another example of diakrino. In this case, we'll talk about a fig tree. Simple little fig tree. Jesus used very simple things like rocks and trees and water and stuff like that to make his point. Now this fig tree example is going to be a little telling. We'll start finding out that there's a little bit of different color to this word than just you can tell. Breaking into the thought, Jesus had just cursed the fig tree and it withered away. Dead. You've seen those dry, crispy leaves. Just dead. It's not coming back. And the disciples were amazed and he said, how'd you do that? Matthew 21 and verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, truly I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not. Okay, that word doubt, D-O-U-B-T, doubt. That's diakrino. If you doubt not, you shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, it'll be done. So we see here that this word that we're talking about, discern, without question, no question about it, it means without a shred of doubt as well. See, that's a different color to this word, discern. There's no doubt. Now I want you to go out during the break. We'll take a break in a little while because we're going to go a little bit extended. I want you to go out and say to the nearest mountain, be you thrown into the sea. And then come back and tell me how much faith you have, because you have a doubt. But Jesus says, that's what diakrino means, doubt. No question about it, without a shred of a doubt. So we see, diakrino is a difficult word. But brethren, hang with me, it's very important, extremely important. Your life may depend on it. Don't doubt me on that. That's a serious play on words. Let's go over to Mark 11. Let's talk about that mountain again. We're still looking at diakrino. Let's look at the situation every which way. Let's hear all the sides to the story. It's always wise. God tells us in the scriptures, it's good to hear. It's right. It's needful that you hear both sides of the story. Mark 11 and verse 22, Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. Verse 23, for truly I say unto you, that whoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt, that's what we saw a while ago, diakrino in his heart, but shall believe that those things that he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he said. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you shall have them. So this concept of discerning / doubt, believe down deep in your heart. So it has to be a part of you, this discernment. It's not just something superficial. But let's go over to the book of Acts. I want to read an extended section here. It's important to us because This is the early church and has a lot to do with Peter. And I want to put the right face on these scriptures because I get emails from people saying it's okay to eat unclean meat, and they quote this, and you know that it's not, but there's a whole lot more to see here. Let's begin in Acts 10 and verse 13. There came a voice unto Peter and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And there was all these unclean animals. Verse 14, Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." Verse 16, this was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So there's some repetition here. There's some emphasis here. Verse 17, now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Peter or Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. Verse 18, and they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." Verse 20, "Arise therefore, and get down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have seen them." Okay, again, that word right there, doubting, is the word diakrino. Now we're going to go down to the end of the chapter here because of how important discernment is and not having this doubt. Let's go on. Acts 10 and verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he that you're looking for. What is the cause whereof you are come?" Now, what do you want? Verse 22. And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, a righteous man, one that fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you." So Cornelius is so important, he can just say, "Hey, Peter, come on over here," and expect it to be done. Verse 23, "Then called he them in and lodged them." Peter's still at his house. "And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them." You can just see a bunch of people walking down the street. Peter and all these people that came to fetch Peter. Verse 24. "And on the next day, they entered unto Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for him. And he had called together his kinmen and his near friends." So family and friends and the bunch that came up with Peter, there's quite a few people there that were not given a number. Verse 25. "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and he fell down his feet, and he worshiped Peter." Wow. Uh-oh, that's not right, because you're not supposed to worship a man. Peter took him up right away saying, "Stand up, sir. I'm a man. You don't worship a man." Verse 27. "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together." So Peter's going, "Wow, who called this meeting?" Verse 28. "And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man who's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation," speaking about these Gentiles. Cornelius was a Gentile. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a Gentile. "But God had shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That's what those visions pictured. We're going to start dealing with some of these people that Peter grew up his whole life thinking these people are common, or commun, as we would say down in Louisiana. They were common and clean. They're not worthy of the gospel of God. Peter learned a lesson. Don't think that. Don't say that. Don't believe it. And that was a problem that would eat on Peter for a good long time. It's another story. Acts 10 and verse 29. Peter says, "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying," you know, just picked up and came, "as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, for what intent did you send for me? What do you want?" Verse 30, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this time of the day, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing," that was the angel, "and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer is heard, and your alms or had in remembrance in the sight of God.'" So this man gave tithes, he gave offerings, he prayed, he fasted. He was certainly acting as one of the people of God, even though he wasn't one yet not officially, but in heart, God knew that he was. Acts 10 and verse 32, "Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter." This is what the angel is telling Cornelius. He's lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the sea, who when he comes shall speak unto you. That's what you're doing here, Peter, speaking to us. Verse 33, "So immediately therefore I sent unto you, and you have done well, and that you've come, you've arrived here at my place. Now therefore, are we all here present before God?" This is a real official meeting. This is a gathering, a holy convocation, if Cornelius could have it that way. It wasn't one of the holy days. "To hear all the things that are commanded thee of God." So in that sense, you know, God arranged it. He caused it to be a very special setting apart for all these people. And so the Gentile received the gospel message. Verse 34. "And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." A Gentile, Jew, doesn't matter. Verse 35, "But in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God," is accepted with him. Verse 36, "And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Verse 37, "That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." Verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." God was with Jesus Christ. Verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Him God has raised up the third day and showed him openly." Verse 41. "Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us." So Peter's saying, "I saw Jesus Christ after he was dead. Not only that, I did eat and drink with him after the resurrection, after he rose from the dead." Verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Verse 43. "And to give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins," forgiveness of sin. And so what happens? God sends his spirit to the Gentiles. Verse 44. "While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word." Now, I think that's incredible, because sometimes, you know, you have a mixed congregation, but it says it fell on every one of them. This was like the day of Pentecost all over again, except with Gentiles. Peter must have been flabbergasted. "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished." I think that's an understatement. The Jews went, wow. They never expected anything like that. Like, who invited these people? God himself. You can't argue with it. "As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 46. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." There's no doubt about it. Just like Pentecost all over again, you knew who had received God's Holy Spirit. "Then answered Peter," verse 47, "can any man forbid water?" It's almost like he's reluctant to take them down and plunge them under water, burying the old man of sin so they could rise in the resurrection with the newness of Christ. "Can any man forbid water?" It's talking about baptism. "That these should not be baptized, which is receive the Holy Spirit, just like we did?" Verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and prayed they him." Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. They want to learn more. I mean, this is new. You remember your first love when you're first in the church? Tell me more, tell me more. You couldn't get enough. Diakrino can be translated contend. C-O-N-T-E-N-D, contend. Contend as a position in an argument. You see, the Jews back at Jerusalem said, no way will the Gentiles be welcomed among our number. Can you imagine a bunch of Gentiles showing up back at Jerusalem? They're still the same mind. We're not accepting any of those. Acts 11 and verse 1. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Acts 11 and verse 2. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Okay, brethren, surprise, surprise. That word contend is the exact same word as discern, doubt, the rest of them. Diokrino is translated contended right here with him. It's the same Greek word, 1252, diokrino. Acts 11:3, saying, you went into men uncircumcised and ate with them? But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it in order, saying to them all the details. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended. It had been a great sheet. That's what it looked like. And let down from the heaven by four corners. And it came even to me. I'm the one that saw it. This big sheet full of all of these unclean animals. Verse 6, upon which I had fastened my eyes. You know, I'm not taking my eye off of this. Nobody's ever seen anything like this. And I considered, and I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, like buzzards and stuff. And I heard a voice saying, arise, Peter, slay these things, dress them out, cook them up, and eat them. Verse 8, I said, no, not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever touched my lips, has never at any time entered into my mouth. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not about to eat any of that stuff. Verse 9. But the voice answered me again from heaven. A while ago he mentioned it was three times. What God is clean, don't call it common. Verse 10. Done it three times. We see it reiterated. They were all drawn up into heaven again. And behold, immediately, verse 11, there were three men already coming to the house where I was sent from Caesarea to me. Peter's saying, got to read between the lines here, Brendan. Look, God was working. These guys came at least a good day's hike. And they were here at my house while this vision was going on. God was working it out, the timing. They didn't just show up accidentally, verse 12. And the Spirit bade me to go with them. God convinced Peter, look, go up there with them to this Gentile. Nothing doubting. Okay, don't be surprised. Doubting there is diakrino. Again, Acts 11 and verse 12, doubting. It's translated doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So Acts 11, 12, another example of diakrino translated doubting. Let me just give you some of these others, brethren. You can study them out as we go along. Go down to Acts 15 and verse 9. It says here, and put no difference between us and them. That word difference, that's diakrino. So here, discern is translated plain old difference. Diakrino. Okay, what it's talking about here, Acts 15 and verse 10, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what the Jews said. They said, you've got to be circumcised. So we have the big circumcision conference in Acts 15. The will of God was shown, we saw this a moment ago, in that he gave his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Yet these Jews demanded more proof. Much more proof that you need than God giving his Holy Spirit. God had bestowed faith in Christ upon the Gentiles. They accepted the blood of Christ for their sins. It was counted to them for righteousness. Not by the works of the flesh, not having their foreskin cut off. Not by any kind of works, but by the graciousness of Christ they were saved. Diakrino can mean staggered. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. We'll go through some of these. I won't belabor them, brethren. This is talking about Abraham, Romans 4 and verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, because he had belief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The word staggered, surprisingly, diakrino, it's translated staggered here. What it means is Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. He never doubted or questioned God's promise. He didn't hesitate at the promise of God through unbelief. So, brethren, I'm going to conclude here. We're going to take a break. I'm going to start a new sermon when we come back, because this is going to be too much to put on a cassette. We do have a cassette program. I have to send it out to you, and it's going to be Latter Days, Part 4.